We are in the middle of a series called Music Matters. This is the third part. Pastor Chris dealt with the first two parts. Why Music Matters was the first message. And last week really focused on what are our parameters for selecting congregational worship songs. The heartbeat behind the series is helping you and me to grow in our relationship with the Lord through His good, awesome gift of music. God has given us music, just to kind of introduce, God has given us music so that we can praise Him more joyfully, so that we can communicate with Him more deeply, so that we can grieve before Him more expressively, so that we can meditate on who He is and what He's done more memorably, and so that we can express our trust of Him and our love for Him more passionately. Music is a good gift that helps us deepen our relationship with God in all of those ways. How do you make the best use of music? The answer to that question is what this series is all about. How do you make the best use of God's good gift of music? And this third message focuses directly on the book of Psalms. I might call it the Psalter, which is another title for it. Or, as the title of my message in front of me is, it's the God-breathed hymn book. The God-breathed hymn book. That is the subject in front of us. And I'm going to start with a fairly hair-raising introduction. In most gospel-preaching churches who use conservatively styled music, the only thing rarer than drums is Psalms. Terry Johnson said it like this: if someone took a survey of the broader evangelical world, one would probably find that the typical worshiper is more likely to be struck by lightning on a Sunday morning than to sing a psalm in church. This seems really odd in view of the fact that most churches who are conservative, like ours, would insist on musical worship that's biblical, musical worship that's deeply rooted in history, and biblical worship music that has stood the test of time. What songs are more biblical, more historically rooted, and more timeless than the 150 songs that God breathed out over two millennia ago? And I think all of you are following my point. My goal tonight is to convince us that we must use the Psalms in three ways to deepen our relationship with the Lord using His good gift of music, specifically His good gift of these 150 songs. So, point number one, if you're taking notes, point number one, we should use the God-breathed hymn book in our private worship. We should use the God-breathed hymn book in our private worship. I'm not going to spend much time here, but I will give a couple thoughts on this. And we will be digging into several scriptures as we go throughout the study. As scripture, I think all of us know and have practiced reading the Psalms, studying the Psalms, and meditating on the Psalms. But have we privately learned to pray the Psalms and sing the Psalms? Have we begun to use the Psalms to help us respond to God personally, praise God personally, trust in God personally, cry to God personally, delight in God personally, confess our sins to God personally. Have the Psalms instructed us in our private worship? Not in studying what they say, but in actually speaking what they say. Putting ourselves into the song and singing them. We need to let the God-breathed hymn book teach us how to praise and confess and cry and trust and doubt and commit ourselves to God. Now, two practical applications of this first thing. One is, there are a lot of people that, even over the last couple of years that I've been in ministry, admit to me, I don't know how to pray. I would encourage anyone who struggles with, what do I say? How do I pray? Some of you may have never thought of that problem, but you will have a lot of people that you disciple who do have that problem. Start with the Psalms. And most of you don't need instruction like this, but open up to Psalm 2. And what I mean is, pray Psalm 2. There's a way of looking at Psalm 2 in which you say, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? I wonder who's writing this. I wonder what the context is. I wonder what the people are plotting about. Those would all be questions of Bible study. Questions that you would answer and try to say, I wonder what's going on here. There's a very different way of approaching Psalm 2, and it would be like this, opening up your Bible and saying, God, why are the nations raging? Why are people plotting in vain? The kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers are taking counsel together against you. Against your anointed. They're saying, let's burst these bands asunder. Let's cast your cords away from us. Why are they doing this? You are sitting in the heavens and you're laughing. You're holding them in derision. You're praying Psalm 2. You're taking Psalm 2 and you're using it as it's intended, as a song to God, a song of worship. One other application I would suggest is actually from Don Whitney. Some of his books are the best you could ever get. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Spiritual Disciplines for the Church. Simplify Your Spiritual Life is about 150 little articles that he wrote, and one of them encourages us to spontaneously sing psalms when we're alone before the Lord. He encourages those whom he teaches, those whom he pastors, to create a simple, spontaneous tune that you improvise moment by moment. And he says, this suggestion, though it may be a bit uncomfortable, is the simplest way to learn to expressively and musically sing the Psalms. And I would encourage you to start praying them. Start trying to give even some kind of melodic expression to what these psalms are designed to do. And that would just be personally. Point number two. We should sing the God-breathed hymn book in our corporate worship. So the first one really dealt with personal, private worship. The second one is corporate worship. I am convinced, and I think you should be convinced as well, that our church should be regularly singing the psalms in worship. And I think if I would gauge even where our church is at, most of you may say, Pastor Joe, that's a really good thing. Yeah, let's sing scripture. And you're kind of on the same page. But you may not have the conviction that I think you need to have regarding this matter. Most of you may think, that just seems like Pastor Joe's pet peeve or hobby horse. I mean, you know, he's written a couple songs and he's really wanting to encourage us to sing them. No, I think you should be convinced that our church should be singing them regularly. And I wonder why believers don't make this a consideration in church hunts When you're looking for a church, did you ever think, do they sing the Psalms? Why didn't you consider that? I think it's an evidence that this is not really a conviction. Why in books on good church music? I picked up one little pamphlet on music that honors God. Why did that pastor, whom I respect very highly, never discuss psalm singing in worship? I think I would agree with him. I'd be willing to go to his church. That's fine. But why didn't it ever come up that this is really a significant conviction that pastors should have in leading their people in worship, that we actually sing God's songs? Or why do so few worship leaders rarely make intentional choices to sing psalms? And I say rarely make intentional choices. I mean, at Christmas time, you're going to sing Joy to the World. But a worship leader isn't saying, we're going to sing a psalm today, Psalm 98, verses 4 through 8. We're going to be singing that psalm in worship as praise to the Lord. We sing it because it's Christmas time. And that's fine to sing it because it's Christmas time. But I don't think we have a general conviction that this is a must. And I think our conviction should be based on five pillars. So point number two has five subpoints to it. We should sing the God-breathed hymn book in our corporate worship first because the Psalms are songs. The Psalms are songs. They were originally written as poetry to be sung. In other words, these can't be fully appreciated or experienced without being sung. Imagine if you tried to pick up the score of Handel's Messiah. Some of you have the score of Handel's Messiah. And you started flipping through it, reading it, reading it, reading it. And you came to the end and you said, wow, Handel's Messiah is awesome. And you didn't sing it. I would say, you haven't experienced Handel's Messiah. Because Handel's Messiah was meant to be sung. I mean, those verses can be read and you can profit from the truth of the verses, just like you can the Psalms. But these were to be experienced in personal and corporate singing their songs. Secondly, the Psalms are God-breathed songs. They're not just songs. They're God-breathed songs. This is the only God-breathed hymnal in existence. And that should carry some weight when we make decisions for what we sing personally and what we sing corporately. Imagine a worship leader who's trying to select hymns for next Sunday, and the topic they want to focus on is faith in the midst of trials. And so he's selecting songs, and he says, oh, this is a good one. It was written by William Cooper. Oh, this is a good one. It was written by Fanny Crosby. This one was written by Isaac Watts. This one was written by Keith Getty. This one was written by God. I think I'm going to go with these three. It almost doesn't make sense. Right? I mean, it's almost ludicrous. But that's the point we're looking at. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that I hope Cooper, Watts, Getty, and Crosby were all biblical in their expression. And so they may allude to many psalms, or they may allude to a lot of biblical phrases. But still, the fact that God is the one who spoke these words should carry a lot of weight in the fact of that we should choose them in worship. Third, by example, Jesus sang the Psalms. And let's turn to Matthew 26:30. The verb we have here could also be applied to Paul and Silas in the jail, the Philippian jail. Matthew 26, verse 30. You know this well. After they observe the Lord's table, we're told, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The verb there literally means to sing a song of praise, and it's fairly generic. In the context, though, and most commentators would reflect this, we're probably talking about a psalm of praise, probably from like the enthronement psalm, Psalm 93 to 100, or possibly right after that, something like Psalm 103, 104, 105, 106, 107. Somewhere in there, the term hymn was often used of a specific group of psalms, and that's why even like in passages like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, when we're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's probably talking about three different kinds of psalms. And most commentators would reflect that. Anyway, Jesus sang psalms, and Paul and Silas, same verb, sang psalms. The same verb is used actually of a translation of Psalm 22 in Hebrews chapter 2, which gives us the indication that this is probably talking about an Old Testament psalm. Fourth, the New Testament commands believers in Jesus to sing psalms. Worship in the early church included psalm singing. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. The varied worship of the church, despite the fact that the Corinthian church had lots of problems, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 tells us, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Meaning, someone would come to church with a testimony, someone would come to church with a song, someone would come to church with a scripture reading, someone would come to church with a word of exhortation. When you bring that to the church, do it orderly. And that term, hymn, again, if you look it up lexically, and if you look it up in the commentators, is referring most likely to a psalm. You say, okay, I see you're trying to make a case using word definitions and what commentators say. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. Verse 19, you know the verse well. One evidence of spirit filling is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Two commands in the form of participles that are actually connected to the Spirit-filled life. Two commands for believers to be singing psalms. Whatever, you know, you think of hymns and spiritual songs in these contexts, and I think they're referring to three different kinds of psalms, and most commentators would go with me. Whatever you think of that interpretation, we're commanded to be singing to each other in psalms. Have you ever considered obeying that command? I'm commanded to sing psalms to other believers. And sometimes what's so clear on the surface because of our cultural habits can just almost go right past us. 100 times in your life you've read that verse and never thought, "Huh, I really need to go sing Psalm 2 to Chris." That's what it says, right? That's what Spirit-filled believers do. And sometimes we can just miss the face value. Fifth, we'll be singing the psalms in heaven. We'll be singing the psalms in heaven. There are no direct quotations of psalms in Revelation, but if you look up the dictionary or an appendix regarding allusions and verbal parallels to the psalms, you'll see over 70 in the book of Revelation. Let me ask you to turn to one. Revelation 15, 2 to 4 is what we're going to read together. Revelation 2 to 4, I'm sorry, 15, 2 to 4. The text there says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing The Song of Moses, that may be Psalm 90. The Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, and this is the words of their song, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And that song that they're singing is a rewording of Psalms 86, 9-10, and Psalm 145, 17. Clinton McCann writes, "In the end, the faithful people of God, from here and there and yonder, from then and now and yet to come, will be gathered around the throne of God, singing a psalm." So why should we sing the psalms? Point two, because the psalms are songs, because God wrote them, because Jesus sang them, because the New Testament commands us to sing them, and because we'll be singing them in heaven. Does that convince you? I think the arguments are logically tight and biblically tight. That's what we need to be doing. God has actually given us a hymn book in the middle of our Bible to use in our relationship to Him. That's awesome. Let me give a little parenthetical note here. Historical note. Throughout history, God's people have always sung the Psalms. Especially since about 1500 because of two things. One was the invention of the printing press, and the other was the Protestant Reformation. Most believers today are not aware that there have been dozens of English psalters printed since the invention of the printing press. 1562, 64, 1640, 1650, 1696, 1719, 1880, and 1912, to name the most popular. Some of you may remember learning in junior high history class that the first book ever printed on American soil was, it was the Bay Psalm Book, which is a complete collection of metrical psalms for congregational worship. And if you're interested in looking at a lot of these psalters, you can go to a website called cgmusic.com, and they will have tons of these historic psalters that are now in public domain on there. Now, okay, historically, believers have always sung the psalms. Historically as well, music has been a matter of controversy throughout church history. And a lot of believers are not aware of these historical issues. For example, did you know that John Newton was staunchly opposed to the use of Handel's Messiah in church worship? A lot of believers don't know that, and I'm not going to address that subject right now. But do you know what the worship wars in the English-speaking world were over in the year 1700? Do you know what they centered on? The question was, is the church allowed to sing anything other than psalms? And a lot of people stood against a youthful London pastor by the name of Isaac Watts, who arrogantly thought that his original songs of Christian experience were worthy of church worship. Songs like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Now, let that controversy sink in. That's what they were debating 300 years ago. Can we sing songs like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? Oh, how far we've come, right? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we should go back 300 years and only sing psalms. I highly respect groups. A lot of them are of Scottish descent. Some of them are in Pittsburgh. No connection with the Steelers. Some of them are in Pittsburgh, like the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, RPCNA. and you'll often see their Crown and Covenant publications. I really appreciate this group, their heartbeat, their publications. Good, good stuff. Their position is that in our church, we only sing psalms a cappella. And they mostly argue with the regulative principle, which basically says that if anything is not explicitly commanded in Scripture, it is therefore forbidden. I appreciate their position. I disagree with it for a couple reasons. One is spontaneous prayer is something that's appropriate, so why not a song that a believer offers to the Lord, as long as it's biblical? Also, the truth of the whole Bible is worth singing about, and if you only sing the Psalms, you won't be able to sing the name Jesus, which is a little bit problematic. And I think that they make the regulative principle a little bit too strict. People all across the spectrum use the regulative principle. They make it too strict, and the regulative principle is not in the Scripture. So even mandating that seems to be a little bit unbiblical, if you know what I mean. However, when I say, "Oh, how far we've come," I'm expressing sadness over the fact that in the last century to two centuries, English-speaking evangelicals have gone so far the other way so that it might be more likely that we're struck by lightning than that we'd sing a psalm on Sunday morning. Carl Truman says, "The Psalms have almost entirely dropped from view in the contemporary Western evangelical scene." And I hope that these arguments that I've offered make point two. We should sing the God-breathed hymn book in our corporate worship, and it will deepen our walk with God. Point number three, for the rest of our worship, you know, if we're going to argue that we can sing other songs other than psalms, this is what point three is talking about. We should let the God-breathed hymn book direct our worship. We should let the God-breathed hymn book direct our worship. So, if you have a practice, which is a very good, very healthy practice, of using a hymn book in your personal devotions, and you sing a song or two before you read Scripture in the morning or at night, that's great. If we as a church have a habit of using a hymn book in our worship, that's great. I'm not saying throw this out, we only need to use the Psalms. But how we use this hymn book, how we use non-psalm songs that have been written, should be guided by the Psalms. And I've got a couple points under this as well. Number one, our worship, like the Psalms, should be varied in age. Varied in age. They should be both 21st century American, and they should be connecting us with the single people of God throughout history. Psalm 90 was from 1500 BC, and Psalm 137 is post-exilic. That means the book that God's provided for us in the middle of our Bible spans the breadth of about 1,000 years. And I've said it before, but you didn't have anybody saying, "You guys are so outdated. You still sing Moses?" And you didn't have anybody saying, "Do you think David's not good enough? I mean, why do you keep writing new songs? Why don't you just sing the old ones?" There's constantly a backward and forward look in the Psalms itself, and even in the biblical pattern of worship, connecting the people of God with the Exodus, the historical works of God, singing about those, singing songs that were written at that time, and also the continual imperative in the Psalms to sing fresh songs of praise. The word new, in some cases, like Pastor Chris mentioned, the word new is basically synonymous with conversion. So he put a new song in my mouth. It's basically saying, I'm a new person. But you constantly have throughout the psalm, sing new songs of praise, sing a new song to the Lord. And the word is the exact same as Lamentations 3. where His mercies are new every morning. They are fresh today, and they're going to be fresh tomorrow. Our worship, like the Psalms, should be varied in age. We should constantly be writing new expressions of praise, and we should constantly be connecting ourselves with the people of God throughout history. Number two, our worship, like the Psalms, should be varied in style. You've probably read in the introductions to the Psalms that there are maskils and miktams and psalms and songs. And Paul Jones makes an observation like this: more than one kind of song is appropriate for use in worship. Hymns, choruses, anthems, laments, prayers, testimonies, admonitions, praises. The musical worship of the Psalter in style is very diverse. Point number three, our worship, like the Psalms, should be varied in instrumentation. Lyres, harps, lutes, pipes, tambourines, timbrels, cymbals, trumpets, to name only the ones that are mentioned in Psalm 150. I believe that our worship instrumentation should be as extensive as the giftedness and skill of the musicians in our congregation who desire to praise the Lord with their ability. Point number four, our worship, like the Psalms, should be varied in emotion. I'm going to spend a little bit more time here. Our worship, like the Psalms, should be varied in emotion. The Psalms are very diverse in their range of emotional expression. A normal, good and godly person is weary and restful, discouraged and joyful, fearful and confident, and experiencing the full range of emotions is biblical. Worship that is always happy, happy, joy, joy is not only disgusting, it's unbiblical. So in addition to expressing confidence and praise and joy, true, godly, mature believers for the last 3,000 years have lamented, grieved, repented, wailed, and begged in their worship. Let it sink in. This last part has almost disappeared from our worship, and we've got to beware. Carl Truman is a very skillful writer that Pastor Chris interacts with on occasion, and he very skillfully steps on toes. Let me read this. A high proportion of the Psalter is taken up with lamentation, with feeling sad, unhappy, tormented, and broken. In modern Western culture, these are simply not emotions which have much credibility. Sure, people still feel these things, but to admit that they're a normal part of one's everyday life, it's tantamount to admitting that one has failed in today's health, wealth, and happiness society. Now, one would not expect the world to have much time for these kinds of admissions of weakness that the psalmist cries. But it's very disturbing, however, when these cries of lamentation disappear from the language and worship of the church. Perhaps the Western church feels no need to lament. Perhaps it has drunk so deeply at the well of Western materialism that it simply does not know what to do with such cries and regards them as embarrassing. But a diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalistic street party. It's a theologically incorrect and a pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. To recover the biblical laments will give you the resources to cope with your own times of suffering. It'll give you a greater understanding of fellow Christians whose agonies sometimes make it difficult for them to prance around in ecstasy and sing, "Jesus wants me for a sunbeam." And you will have more credible things to say to those who are shattered. So point number four, our worship, like the Psalms, should be varied in emotion. We've talked about varied in age, varied in style, varied in instrumentation, varied in emotion. Point number five under this is our worship, like the Psalms, should be varied in content. And I have four different lenses through which to work through content. Length of content. Some Psalms are really short, like Psalm 117 or 131. And some are really long, like 78 or 119. Some of our hymns have 7 6-line stanzas, and I've heard people complain about those. And some are 3 or 4 short lines that you sing 2 or 3 times, and I've heard people complain about those. Long, short, the Psalter has both. The balance of content. Genuine worship involves, according to John 4:24, which is the simplest definition, Jesus says, "Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." Essentially, worship is truth and response. It is a Christ-centered response to accurate biblical truth. You've got two sides, response and truth. You've got, basically, "Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me." It's truth application. It's saying, "You are like this, and I love it, and it satisfies me." Truth and response. And there's a balance of content. So, some psalms are very doctrinal, like Psalm 139. Some are very responsive and seem to have maybe one, maybe two lines of general content. But most of it is just praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Our songs should be balanced in their content of truth and response. Thirdly, and this is the best word I could come up with, the articulation of content. And maybe I should say, this is a more academic term, but the linearness of the content. Some psalms are very linear. And what I mean by that is they move from point A to point B to point C to point D to point E to point F. Some psalms are very linear, like Psalm 19 would be an example, where you move from natural revelation to scriptural revelation, and then you start moving into one's response to that scriptural revelation, desiring conformity to it and confessing sin where we're not conformed. Other psalms are very repetitive and circular. So it looks like A, 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 kind of like that, rather than going A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Some psalms are very repetitive, and it may be A, B, A, B, A, B, or something like that. But these things as well have to be held in the right balance. It is good to sing "All Praise to Thee," which works linearly through Philippians 2, and "I Love You, Lord." It is good to sing, "We are heirs of God Almighty," like we did this morning, that essentially works through Ephesians 2, Ephesians 1, and sing, "God is so good." It's good to sing the gospel song and "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And you can see how some of these applications are now kind of working in broadly, talking about age, talking about variety of emotion, talking about variety of content. Point number four under content would just be the content itself, or you might say the subject of content. Looking at the 150 Psalms, if you gave percentages to the themes that are in there, and then you try to take those percentages and work them into a quarter of worship services, 13 weeks of worship services, here's what I've come up with. You would have 4 of those 13 weeks focused on trusting God. Some of them would be restful, and some of them would be panicked, meaning, God, help! 2 weeks would focus on praising God for salvation. 1 week would focus on feelings of God rejection. 1 week would focus on God's present reign, and another week on His coming reign and vindication. 1 week would focus on our love for Scripture. Another week would focus on what creation reveals about God's glory. Another week would focus on God's work in history, and another week would focus on our sinful failures. That's kind of the proportion of the Psalms. And I'm saying that even the proportion of the content which we sing should be psalm-like. And sixth, now I'm moving out of content and I'm talking about how the Psalms direct our worship. And this is where I conclude. Our worship, like the Psalms, should be incessantly fixed on the person and work of Jesus. If you come into a worship service at Tri-County and you don't hear the name Jesus, we have failed. No matter what songs we've sung and what we've expressed, Jesus needs to be central, because Jesus is central in the Psalms. Jesus' power, greatness, holiness, purity, love, justice, grace, mercy, forgiveness, faithfulness. That's what the Psalms are about. We sing about His anticipated coming. We sing about His commitment to do God's will. Sing about His prayer life, His trust in God, His betrayal, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His coming. All of those things are in the Psalms. We sing about Him as our rock, our shelter, our shepherd, our keeper, our sympathizer, our priest, the one who knows us like no other, our helper, our deliverer, our God, our lover, our King. Jesus is the central point of the Psalms. And our worship, like the Psalms, should be incessantly fixed on Him. Now, that ends my 3 points. Psalms should play a bigger role in your personal worship, in our corporate worship, and they should direct our corporate worship that is not particularly the Psalms. I hope I've made the case effectively. This could come across a little bit like an argumentation. And I don't get the sense at all that any of you disagree with me. I get the sense that all around it's like, yeah, I see it. I totally see it. I totally see it. Yeah. And at this point, I'd say, okay, my point in all this has not been to argue. My point has been to say, look at the gift God has given us. Right in the middle of the Bible, God has given us a hymn book and said, this is the range of emotion which you can come to me with. That really challenges where we're at today. I don't know how many people I talk to. Who basically say, I can't express doubts to God. You can and you should. Expressing doubts is something that is in like half of the Psalms. Where did you ever get the idea maybe it's wrong to do it like Job did and basically say, God, I'm going to argue with you and I'm going to win the argument. I got you there. But do you know that you can struggle and you can cry and you can feel like, God, where are you? And God wants your worship to be like that. He's actually told you, sing songs like this. And we've gone so far in the other direction that within the last 2 weeks I can think of a person who's come to me and said, but I can't pray like that to God. Yeah, you can. God has given you directions on how to pray to Him. That's just one example of how the Psalms should really reform and constantly be reforming our worship. They are a gift of God to us, to help us relate to Him, more deeply relate to Him, more joyfully praise Him, just like I went through at the beginning. More expressively grieve before Him. More longingly anticipate His coming. God's given us this awesome gift of music to deepen our relationship with Him. How do we make the best use of it? Well, tonight's message, I hope, has shown us that one critical way we make the best use of God's gift of music, His good gift of music, is to use the Psalms.